I'll drop that line there. This could be good or bad. Who knows? Right? Could be long or short. We want to continue our study on the book of Acts. Unstoppable is what we are calling it. And I'm also reminded, Pastor Josh reminded me that he did an amazing thing. Some of you know that and signed up for the emails on praying the scriptures that we were doing. And I had taken the book of Psalms and picked out one or two psalms for the day and commented on those and suggested some prayers and how we could pray. And many of you asked me, I guess more of you have talked to Josh about that, and asked if they could be in written form. So what he did was he went online to Amazon and actually made a book out of it, just a paperback book. So if you are interested in a copy of the book, let one of us know. Actually, it'd be better maybe if somebody would put a sign-up sheet, because my memory is not the greatest. You might tell me and I might forget. So if somebody wants to do that, put a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board. Sign up if you want a copy. I'm not sure what the cost is going to be, but it won't be that expensive. We'll give it to you for whatever it costs us to produce or something like that. So that's amazing. I want to thank him for doing that. He really surprised me. So we're going to be in the book of Acts, as I said, chapter 5 today, and let's stand. We give reverence to God's word this morning. We're going to talk about the apostles' mysterious escape from public jail. So that would be the headline in our newspaper. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." Father, we thank you for your word today. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us to discern and understand what you would have for us in this passage. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may be seated. The enemy that the newfound church and the apostles were facing was a group of people called the Sadducees. They were a denomination within Judaism, or we could say it was a political party within Judaism. The word Sadducee itself is a mystery. It's a word that came in the intertestamental time, the time between the Old and New Testaments. And there's a whole number of theories about how this denomination or political party within Judaism got its start and its name. And we don't really know for sure. Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote for the Romans but was alive in the first century, he gives us some very interesting information that coincides time-wise with the Bible, suggesting that in between the Old and the New Testaments, during the days of the Maccabees, there was three schools of thought that emerged within Judaism. They were the Pharisees, which of course you've heard of, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, which you maybe not have heard as much of. But they were sort of a combination of religious denominations and political sects and parties. And well, one interesting aspect of the Sadducees is that they, when it came down to it, they really didn't believe in much of anything. They rejected the concept of eternal life. The Sadducees believed that when the body died, the soul perished, and that there was nothing beyond the grave. They also denied the existence of angels. They didn't believe in the last judgment. They didn't believe in divine providence. They didn't believe in a coming Messiah. So when I was in college, we talked about the Sadducees. We were talking and we said, you know, they didn't believe in anything. And so we came up with the term and said, well, that's because they were so very sad, you see. So that's how we remember their name. They were sad. They didn't have anything to hang their belief on. No belief even in the resurrection. So this group, these Sadducees, tended to be the aristocratic, the wealthy, the ruling class. And most of them were clustered in Jerusalem. And their power base was the high priesthood. And it was because that they were in Jerusalem that we don't hear much about them in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, because most of our Lord's ministry was outside of Jerusalem. He would come to the city for festival days. He came, of course, during the last week of his life on earth, the Passion Week, and spent some time in Jerusalem then. But he didn't face much opposition by the Sadducees up until that point. The Pharisees, they were conservative in their theology, and in the book of Acts, it's the Pharisees that are the people who tend to come to Christ despite all the trouble they gave Jesus in the Gospels. But so the Sadducees, they ruled in Jerusalem, and they were very hostile to Jesus and the apostles. And I said the power base was the high priesthood, Caiaphas and Annas and such, and these were the high priests in Israel during the times of Jesus and in the book of Acts. And you may have heard that in 1990, just outside of Jerusalem, the tomb of Caiaphas and the high priestly family was discovered. So all of that gives some historical push behind the truth of the scriptures. So this is a political group that is now confronting the apostles. And it says in verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, the angel of the Lord appeared and opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. And I like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Talking about angels, it says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" And the angel appears here. There's angels that appear throughout the book of Acts. Remember I told you that the Sadducees, one thing they didn't believe in was angels. But the angels keep showing up in, right in front of these Sadducees. And so the angel got them out of jail. And in verse 20, he says to the apostles, "Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this new life." New life. That was the way the angel described salvation. He called it a new life. You know that Christianity is all about life. And the new life that comes when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ is the impartation of divine life. New life is the spiritual rebirth that occurs when a person trusts Christ. They receive the life of God within in them. We become born again. We become a new creation, and we enter into a relationship with God. That's how the angel understood the impact of the gospel that it had on people's life. And that's no different today. When we receive Christ, when we are born again, we get a new life. Peter later talks about it and says that we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life to the full," or they might have life abundantly. You have to understand that one of the greatest deceptions that Satan has placed in the minds of unsaved people today is that if they trust Jesus for salvation and they become one of his disciples, well, then Jesus is going to just take their life and he's going to ruin it. And many people don't receive Christ because they feel like they have to give up. They're giving up so much. And yeah, they are. They're giving up, but they are gaining far more. Because Jesus said, when you lose your life for my sake, you find it. You haven't really begun to find life. You haven't discovered purpose in life. You haven't really began to live until you receive Christ's life into your life. And you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is not in the business of destroying people's life. In fact, it's just the opposite. Jesus has come to liberate people, to emancipate people, to set people free. And once you are free, you begin to understand what the purpose for your life is. And your life takes on meaning. That's the way it's designed to be from the very beginning. And if you are here today and you have not received Christ and you have not received this new life, you don't have freedom at all. In fact, Paul says you are a living dead person. You need to be reborn. You need to have the spiritual life of Christ infused in you. You need to partake of his divine life. Only then will you really begin to live. Satan has lied to this culture. Satan has lied to this world, saying if you give your life to Christ, you will lose it all. And you'll have no joy, no happiness, no fulfillment. And I tell you, he's a dead liar. He has come to kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus has come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. Life to the full. Well, you find the disciples, the apostles, all the way through the book of Acts, but particularly here early on, talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So every time Peter got a chance to preach, guess what his topic is? The resurrection. You killed Jesus. But God raised him from the dead. And we see that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. We see it again in Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. They continually make an emphasis on the resurrection because actually without the resurrection, Christianity fails. Amen. The resurrection is everything. It all hinges on the resurrection. Still the greatest miracle that there is. Amen. So here they are, and they're let out of jail at night by this angel. Apparently it was late at night. So I guess the apostles went home and tried to get a little sleep, or maybe they were too excited to sleep. And at verse 21 says that at daybreak they entered into the temple courts as they had been told, and they began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. Now, the word Sanhedrin here simply means the assembly. And this was the Jewish Congress. It was made up of both religious and political leaders. It was the highest legal authority in Israel for the Jewish people that were under the domination of Rome. So Rome was ultimately in control. They governed through Pontius Pilate, and they had been sanctioned over the area of Jerusalem. But Rome was the real power, but they delivered and allowed the Jewish people to have certain measure of self-government. And so the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin here is the highest level the Jews had of self-governing, their kind of Congress. In fact, Luke describes it here as the full assembly of the elders of Israel. Apparently they met in rather a luxurious, fancy room somewhere in the temple complex. And again, I think it was Josephus or maybe it was some other Jewish historian who told that the members sat in a semicircle and there was about 70 of them. So verse 22, but on arriving at the jail, the officers didn't find the apostles there. So they went back and reported, we have found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Praise God. There's a real miracle for you. Here the apostles were placed in jail. The door was locked and the guards had been standing at the door all night long. But somehow an angel came and somehow invisibly got the apostles out. And on hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering how this could have happened. Now, of course, they didn't believe in angels, so they must have thought that there was some kind of conspiracy among the guards or the police force in Jerusalem. And they just began to wonder what was going on. But before they could begin to figure it out, verse 25, then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. I wish I could have saw Caiaphas' face at that moment. And so at that time, the captain went with his officers and they brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would shun them. The church, you know, the early church, the Jewish and the Christians here had a great deal of favor in the eyes of the people. So it says in verse 27, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Now here's what he says in verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Now that's going back to chapter 4. After the healing of the lame man, when Peter preached and the apostles Peter and John specifically were brought in before this same Sanhedrin and commanded not to speak or preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And that's when Peter said, well, I don't know what seems right to you or not, but as for us, we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. So the Sanhedrin now, for the second time, is putting up with Peter and John and the apostles, and they said, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So for the high priest and the members of Sanhedrin, this became personal. It became personal, and it was political. And that's when Peter makes an important decision. He says in verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. We must obey God over human beings. And that is the basis, that is the Christian's basis for civil disobedience. Now the Bible tells us that we need to be good citizens. And to the extent possible, we should be good citizens. We should respect and we should pray for those who are in authority over us. But there is a caveat here. Verse 29 of this chapter, chapter 5 of Acts, we must obey God rather than men. If you have to choose, we are going to choose to obey God. God comes over any human being. So I will say this. I'll say that when the government tries to force us to violate biblical practices, we must obey God rather than them. We must obey God rather than men. In other words, we have a biblical obligation to commit civil disobedience when the government tries to force us to do things or to say things that are in direct opposition of those tenets that we hold so dearly based upon biblical teachings. I always respected Doug Small, and it's been a long time since he's been here, but he is actually one of my favorite preachers. He lives in North Carolina, and he was called to come to the North Carolina Assembly and offer the opening prayer. But they told him, Brother Small, we have one request. When you end your prayer, you may not end the prayer in Jesus' name. So Doug Small said, you know, I could have not used in Jesus' name. It's not any magical formula or anything like that. But when they told me I couldn't, I decided I had to, right? So when they say that you can't teach, you can't preach, you can't pray using the name of Jesus, we have to obey God rather than men. In fact, what does the angel say when the angel gets the apostles out of jail? Do you get that? The angel gets them out and he says, go right back to the temple area. Go right back to the place that you were and preach the message of life. Preach the message that the life of Jesus will save their life. Preach the message of being born again. Preach the message of the resurrection. And you'll notice the angel doesn't say, oh, you know what? You're under arrest. You better obey the laws of the land. You better submit to the governing authorities. Because after all, that's what a Christian's supposed to do, right? We're supposed to blindly follow whatever governing authority tells us to do. In fact, no, the angel tells them the opposite. They were instructed not to teach anymore in the name of Yeshua or Jesus. That's what the governing authorities were telling them to do, and they did the complete opposite. Because Peter said, we made the decision, we have to obey God in these matters rather than men. And we've been through this because we learned a lot during the COVID restrictions and the lockdowns. And the problem was that a lot of our assembling together was told we could not meet and we couldn't. You know, one of the craziest things was for some of the churches in California that when they were allowed to meet on a limited basis, they were told they couldn't sing. I mean, And you know what? Some of them didn't sing. They just didn't. Because after all, that's what the governing authorities told them to do. But you know what the scripture says? First of all, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And the scripture says that God inhabits the praises of his people. And so we have to obey God rather than men. I don't know why this is on my heart today. I know it came across in the passage that we are in, but we don't know when the next intimidation factor is going to come down upon us. And we need to be prepared for that. We need to be mentally prepared. We need to be spiritually prepared for that. So, Peter goes on to say in verse 30, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead. There he goes again. Whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior so that he might bring Israel to repentance and that he might forgive their sins. Peter now is getting more aggressive than ever. He's not as quite as diplomatic as he was back in chapter 4. He says, you killed this man Jesus. I could see him pointing. You killed this man Jesus by hanging him on a cross. But God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior. And then he says something very interesting in verse 31. Oh, I got behind. I am sorry. Yeah, I was only one behind. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior so that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. Why did Jesus ascend up into heaven? I know that he ascended up into heaven to be our great intercessor. I know that. But I'll tell you what you don't hear preached very often is this. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. That should completely do away with all kinds of replacement theology. That God is not done with Israel yet. Jesus raised from the dead, ascended into heaven so that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgiveness and forgive their sins. We'll comment a little bit more on that later. But one reason here is because ultimately Jesus is going to bring Israel to repentance. At the second coming of Christ, their sins will be forgiven when they look upon him whom they have pierced and they realize that they have missed their Messiah. You can read about it in Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14. By the way, I hope you join me for the Zechariah study. If you want a booklet, please sign up. But everything that is going on in our world today is setting us up for this time. So verse 32 goes on to say, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So everything that Peter said here was, well, I mean, he's just punching button after button of the Sadducees. You know what it's like to punch somebody's buttons, right? No, none of you ever do that. I know that you wouldn't do that. But he's punching the buttons of these Sadducees who don't believe any of it. And it says in verse 33, when they had heard this, they were furious, and they wanted to put them to death. But the Sadducees did not have the power to carry out the death penalty. The Sanhedrin did not have the right of capital punishment. They could not do it through legal proceedings. But in the Sanhedrin, there's also some Pharisees. And the most famous Pharisee, the one who was the head of the Pharisees, was a rabbi and a teacher named Gamaliel. He had a famous pupil. Later on, he became known as the Apostle Paul. But verse 34 says, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, even though he was a Pharisee, he had such a charisma and stature and wisdom and maturity, something compelling about him, some kind of charisma, that no matter who you were, you respected this man. And so he stood up in the Sanhedrin and he ordered that the apostles be put outside for a little while. He says in verse 35, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thetis appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied with him. He was killed and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of men in a revolt. He too was killed and all of his followers were scattered. So Gamaliel here, he gives two examples from what would have been to those listening to him as recent history. And they knew about these two great movements. And both of these great movements, though, came to nothing. Just fizzled out. Why did it fizzle out? It fizzled out because God wasn't in it. Therefore, he says in verse 38, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But verse 39 to me is one of the greatest verses about the church in the Bible. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. That's what an unsaved Pharisee, a rabbi in the Sanhedrin, said, because he recognized that if this movement is from God, it is unstoppable. And that's why I've chosen the overall heading of this series to be unstoppable. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is a movement that he himself started when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The mission of the church, the gospel that the church is to carry out, the preaching that we are supposed to do in the name of Jesus, the teaching that we are supposed to do in the name of Jesus is utterly unstoppable. That's why I love this. That's why I do this, because I know that this message cannot be stopped. I know that Jesus is going to have his way in this world. It is something that I am glad, so glad to be a part of and to give my life to. How about you? In verse 40 says, his speech persuaded them, so they called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, they didn't kill him, but they beat him, and they beat him pretty severely. I'm going to skip on down here to verse 42. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped. I like that. I like that they never stopped. And I think Luke uses those words very deliberately. They knew that what they were doing couldn't be stopped, so they never stopped. I invite you to get along with this great movement, to get along with the Church of God in some way or another, and pledge your life and pledge your purpose to doing something for Jesus, because the church cannot be stopped. You can be a part of something that'll never be stopped. Doesn't matter what the government says. Doesn't matter how much they try to stop us. It is a message. It is a work that can never stop, because it is the work of Jesus himself. Let me just wrap it up here quickly with 7 points of application, or 7 takeaways. Number one, we learn from this passage that we have more angelic help than we know. Secondly, churches and Christians sometimes upset those who are in power. Thirdly, when we do that, we should be as gracious as possible. We should be good citizens to the extent that we can be. The best citizens, the honest citizens, the law-abiding citizens, respectful and gracious citizens. But fourthly, we should also be prepared to commit civil disobedience, peaceful civil disobedience, if and when our government ever tries to coerce us or order us to do things that violate the teachings of the Bible. Number five, persecution is thereby a normal part of the Christian experience. Amen. Six, we simply cannot be stopped. These are very relevant times, very important lessons for us today. And lastly, like somebody got ahead, the stage is being set to end the church age and for national Israel to repent and accept their king. I have a video that's 6 minutes long. I want to get to it in just a moment. But there is a growing interest in rebuilding the Jewish temple. Daniel, Jesus, book in the book of Matthew, and John in the book of Revelation tell us that the Antichrist is going to defile the Jewish temple. Since there has not been a temple since AD 70, a temple has to be rebuilt in order for this to happen. And so recently, Charisma Magazine reported, the Temple Institute in Jerusalem announced on Facebook that the shofar has been sounded on the Temple Mount, a moment that carries with it immense prophetic meaning. The post goes on and reads, for the first time in 2,000 years, the shofar is being sounded on the Temple Mount. The shofar is the sound of Israel returning to Hashem and the sound of the coming redemption. Isaiah 27:13 says, and it shall come to pass on that day that a great shofar shall be sounded, and those lost in the land of Assyria and those exiled in the land of Egypt shall come, and they shall prostrate themselves before Hashem on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Do not despair. It's happening. There's a desire among the Jewish people to worship on the mountain. And just think, in recent years, Jewish activity on the Temple Mount has sharply increased. Record numbers of Jewish visitors are making pilgrimages, with official counts surpassing 56,000 in the past year. Restrictions have loosened, allowing public prayer and even prostration that was once prohibited. Priestly blessings have been carried out alongside the blowing of shofars and trumpets, all pointing to a renewed effort to restore Jewish worship on the Temple Mount. Now, these things are so important because the Jewish yearning to worship at their most sacred site and to make plans to rebuild the temple and to have everything ready for those sacrifices, it tells me that we are closer than ever to the rapture of the church and the return of Jesus, because the Temple Mount is ground zero for the end times. It is the bullseye. Somebody has said that with God's stopwatch, when it got down to the last hour, we knew it was down to the last hour, but when it started talking about the nation of Israel, and Israel came back and they established their nation once again, 1948. And then it says you arrive at the minute hand when they start talking about Jerusalem itself. But he says you are down to mere seconds on God's prophetic time clock when they start talking about the temple. So that's where we're at. The Lord said to Moses, this is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or a blemish, and that never has been under a yoke. This will be a lasting ordinance for both the Israelites and for the aliens living among them. There's a lot of importance to the red heifer. And if anybody wants my slides and stuff, I'll just give you this. I just want to move ahead here and just talk about the importance of this, because without the red heifer being sacrificed, there can be no temple. That is really the first step, because it is a sign of purification. That's what this red heifer means. It has to be perfect. It cannot have more than, I think, 2 gray hairs. Depends on which Jewish tradition they follow. But even the hooves must be red. It must be 3 to 4 years old. Older animals could be used, but younger could not. It has to be free of any kind of internal or external defect or blemish. It must not have been used for any type of physical labor and never have been placed under a yoke, not even once. But here's the thing. Israel, in September of 2022, 3 years ago, received 5 red heifers from a Christian rancher in Texas. And so they were preparing one of these heifers to offer as a sacrifice for purification. Hamas themselves admitted that the reason for their attack on October 7th, 2023, was because they had learned that they were ready to sacrifice one of these red heifers, and they were afraid because their desire was to build a temple. And there's a whole bunch about that I won't go into. So there came to be talk this year about sacrificing one of those red heifers, and reports came out that they were all disqualified. Recently, it has been reported that that wasn't true, that they actually, because they were afraid of how the world would respond, they quietly sacrificed one of those red heifers. And so I have a video about this from a Jewish man. I'll say this at the outset. Don't agree. There's some Jewish mysticism in there, and there's some theology that we don't agree with, but I want you to see how important this is in the validity of what has taken place.
Over at InfoWars and on the dissident right media for the longest time, the Jew hate media. Yeah, do you have my tweet that I actually put on my... So I basically, what happened, if you want to go to the first slide first before we play the video, about a month ago on July 1st, there was an announcement that they were going to do a practice run of the Red Heifer. And prior to this, the media outrage that the Jews were going to go do this Red Heifer, you had like these lunatics like Stu Peters and others who were saying, this is going to usher in the Antichrist, blah, blah, blah. And it was like a real big media balagan. It was really a bad twist. So they said that they were, and also the government wasn't going to let them. So what they did was they said, we're just going to do a practice one with one of the five disqualified cows. The government said, okay, whatever. They ended up going out, doing a real cow. One of the cow's name was Tikva. They made the offering, and it was a real offering. They did it all by the laws, and I have with me some of the ashes right here, red heifer ashes, it's pretty incredible. The red heifer, the last time that the red heifer was done was over 2,000 years ago. The first time it was done by Moses, the second time it was done by Ezra from the book in the Bible. And that shows you how long the ashes can last for. So a pure red heifer doesn't come about all the time. And in this generation, we had 21 of them that were born.
Pure.
They picked 7 to bring to Israel. And out of the 7, Israel only allowed them to have 5 brought in. And they've been sitting around just doing nothing because the media outrage has been so astronomical about it, but the red heifer people, they fooled everybody, and they successfully performed the ritual about a month ago. Now in the ritual, you're supposed to have hyssop. I have also hyssop that is from the actual ritual, and also the red heifer ashes, and these get put into a clay jar and then sprinkled on people in a healing ritual. And it removes the impurity of death and allows for people to heal. So since this started, they have been sprinkling on people. There was a man with Alzheimer's who just started remembering everything, sight to the blind. There's some real miracles that have happened in the last month since this thing has gone down. But the ashes, just like I have a little bag, there was 10.5 gallons of ashes. And this is only a dime bag full. And these ashes have been disseminated. They're here to stay. They will never be found. So many people have them. And this little bag can power about 10,000 doses.
That makes it sound like really potent cocaine.
It packs a punch, yeah.
This is the stuff right here,
man. Test it for fentanyl.
This is the... But we could go smoke this after the show, but no, I'm just kidding. Come back from the dead after you do something like that. But I have a video from the ritual, and if you want to play it, I don't know if you're... It has copyrighted music? Can you slide it so people could see the slide?
Yeah, I've been doing that.
So these are the slides of the actual... Of the actual ceremony being taken place, and that's Tikva. And everything was done specifically according to halacha, which is Jewish law.
Mm-hmm.
It was a perfect cow, and meaning that it doesn't have a single hair that is not red. And also, it could never have been burdened with work, so you can't even lean a shovel up against the cow. They have to be treated in a very specific way for their whole life, and then the person who does the ritual can never have been in contact with death. So basically they're not allowed to go to, they have to be of a specific bloodline. And what they do was they raise these children in like these elevated homes above the ground, and they never leave the home until they're ready to do the rituals. And that's like how they never come into contact with death. So the priest who did this literally lived in his home for over 20 years before he...
Never left?
Nope. Because he was born to do this ritual.
Wow.
And now that it's been done, the Messiah can come.
Okay, so this is you're talking about the return of the
return
Messiah.
Return of the Mac. Here we go.
So this is like the Jewish Messiah is going to come back. Would that be similar? Would that be like the return of Christ, or would it be a different
guy?
Here's
the thing. I think the most fundamental difference between Judaism and Christianity is that Judaism actually believes in reincarnation. And so the Messiah is here in every generation. And there's a process by which we are awakened enough to accept the Messiah. So if the Messiah doesn't come, he dies, he's reconstituted, born into the matrix again, and has to find his way back to another thing. We can't build the temple until this happened. And now that this happened, the Messiah can come build the third temple.
So again, I don't agree with their theology and stuff, but the fact that they are that excited and that they are that close, expecting their temple to rebuild, tells us a lot about where we are at. And so we have work to do as a church, the Church of Jesus Christ across this world, and we know that the work that we are going to do is unstoppable, right? Nothing can stop what God has ordained, but we need to be ready. So, Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that we can be a part of your church and realizing that there is nothing that can stop it. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Lord, you are more than a conqueror. You are the Almighty God. And you rose from the dead, and you live now, carrying out your purposes in this world. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you sit tight, Christine?